Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark, chapter 7, verses 6 through 13. Mark, chapter 7, verses 6 through 13. The Pharisees and the scribes were challenging the Lord Jesus in the context of these statements, as they often did while Jesus was here. And beginning in verse 6, here's how Jesus answered the Pharisees and the scribes. Again, Mark 7, beginning in verse 6. He answered and said unto them, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do." And he said to them, "Full well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said," and then he quotes what Moses wrote in the Pentateuch in the Old Testament, "Honor your father and your mother, and whoso curses his father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever you might be profited by me, he shall be free." Now, what he meant by that was men and women who had a God-given responsibility to care for the material needs of their elderly parents, but they didn't want to use any of their own finances or resources to do that. And so their excuse was, "Well, we're sorry, but these finances that you could have helped to alleviate your physical suffering, that's been given by us as a gift to God, so we've got nothing left to help you with." And Jesus is saying, you're going contrary to what God commanded through the writings of Moses in the Old Testament, where he said that you have a God-given responsibility to care for the physical needs of your elderly parents. And then he goes on, verse 12, "And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do you." Now, I want you to notice two significant things that Jesus was saying here. Notice he is quoting statements that Moses wrote in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And notice first that he is equating the writings of Moses with the commandment of God and the word of God. Because he says, verse 9, "You reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition," and then he gives them an example of how they were doing that. "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Whoso curses his father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it's Corban, etc." What he's saying is, when you go against what Moses wrote, you are thereby violating the commandment of God. Notice he's equating what Moses wrote with the commandment of God, indicating what Moses wrote was God's word to you. And then he says, verse 13, that through these wrong traditions of theirs, they were making the word of God of none effect. He's saying what Moses wrote was the word of God. So the first significant thing that Jesus was doing here was he was equating what Moses wrote in the Old Testament scriptures with the commandment of God, the word of God, thereby indicating Moses wrote God's word to you. It wasn't his word, it was God's word. God was the ultimate source of what Moses wrote. But there's a second significant thing that Jesus was indicating here, and that is that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, even that Moses wrote, are to have authority over man-made tradition. The scriptures, even the Old Testament scriptures that Moses wrote, are to have authority over man-made tradition. Now, please note, Jesus is not saying that all man-made tradition is wrong. He's not saying that all human tradition is wrong. But what he is saying is the Word of God, the Scriptures, are to have authority over man-made tradition. And if man-made tradition goes contrary to the scriptures, then we've got to reject that wrong human tradition and instead accept the scriptures. And the reason is the scriptures are divinely inspired. Their ultimate source is God and not man, and therefore what God says takes precedence over what man has to say. The scriptures are to have authority over man-made tradition. Another significant testimony by Jesus concerning the divine nature of the Old Testament is in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. Here we have the record of Jesus walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is after he had risen from the dead. This is one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to two of his believers. And they've been discussing, and he could tell they were very sad and very depressed. And he wanted to know what was troubling them. And they said, "Are you a stranger around here that you haven't heard of the incredible things that have happened in Jerusalem within recent days? The one whom we thought was the Messiah, placed our hope in him as the Messiah, was put to death. And now our hopes have been dashed." In response to that, notice what Jesus said to these two disciples, verse 25 of Luke 24. "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Again, a couple of interesting observations here. Notice Jesus saying that a person is foolish not to believe what the Old Testament prophets had spoken. Now, they had spoken a lot about the future Messiah. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the Old Testament prophets prophesied ahead of time of the sufferings as well as the glory of the Messiah. Not only his death, but also his glorious resurrection, and then his exaltation when he would ascend to heaven. And Jesus saying, a person is a fool not to believe what the prophets wrote in the Old Testament scriptures. Why would they be foolish not to believe it? Well, because those prophetic writings didn't have man as their ultimate source. If man was the only source of that, those writings could be subject to error. But these writings have God as their ultimate source, and therefore they are authoritative. But notice something else. He said, you're foolish if you don't believe all that the prophets have spoken. All of it. Here is one of the passages again from which one of those seven principles of divine inspiration we noted is derived, namely plenary inspiration. Plenary again means entire, complete, or whole. And Jesus said, you'd better believe all that those Old Testament prophets have spoken or have written, not just some. Which says again that all the scriptures are inspired and inspired equally. Tragically, there are some scholars, even within evangelical Christian circles today, who say, well, some parts of the Bible were inspired and other parts were not. And the parts were inspired were free from error, but the parts that weren't inspired are subject to error. Jesus makes no such distinction here. He said, you're foolish if you don't believe all that the prophets have spoken. Plenary inspiration for those Old Testament prophetic scriptures. Another line of witness by the Lord, again, for the divine nature of the Old Testament, is in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verse 35. John, chapter 10, and verse 35. And I want you to look just at the end of that verse. Jesus is speaking. At the end of verse 35 of John 10, Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. Now, he's just quoted from the Old Testament earlier, right before that statement. And so he's talking here in mind of the Old Testament. In fact, when Jesus said this, the Old Testament was the only portion of the Bible that had been written up to this point. None of the New Testament had been written yet. So he's referring here to the Old Testament. He's saying, the scripture cannot be broken. Let me tell you what the word translated broken means. It has these meanings: annulled, annulled, repealed, abolished. The word translated broken in Jesus' statement here in our English Bible has those meanings: annulled, repealed, abolished. What he's saying, you cannot annul the Old Testament scriptures. You cannot repeal the Old Testament scriptures. You cannot abolish the Old Testament scriptures. You can't get rid of them. Why? Because God is their ultimate source. And he will not permit his word to be annulled, repealed, or abolished. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that down through the centuries of time, there have been many human attempts to completely annihilate the Bible from the face of the earth. And interestingly, those who have tried that are dead and long gone, and the Bible is still here. Classic example of that was the French rationalist philosopher Voltaire, brilliant mind, who boasted that through his very powerful philosophical arguments against the Bible being the inspired word of God, they would become so persuasive throughout the land of France that by the time he would die, there would not be one copy of the Bible left in the land of France. People would just burn them or throw them away because of his powerful philosophical arguments against the Bible being the inspired word of God. Well, you talk about irony. That did not happen. In fact, after Voltaire died, his house was converted into a Bible distribution center for distributing the scriptures throughout the land of France. Beautiful illustration of what Jesus is saying. You cannot abolish, you cannot annul, you cannot repeal, you cannot break the word of God, because its origin is God, and he will not allow them to be abolished from the face of the earth. One final testimony of Jesus concerning the divine nature of the Old Testament is in the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 17. John chapter 17 and verse 17. The Lord Jesus is praying here on behalf of his believers. And one of his requests to God the Father on their behalf is this, John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. And then he defines what he means by God's truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. And he has in mind here the scriptures. He's calling the scriptures God's word. And he's saying that God's word, the scriptures, is truth. Jesus is testifying here concerning the full truthfulness, in this instance, of the Old Testament scriptures, because again, that's all the scriptures that have been written up to this point. But his testimony concerning the full truthfulness of those Old Testament scriptures. They are truth. They are errorless, because they are God's word, not man's word. God is their ultimate source. You know, from time to time, you run across people who say, why be so concerned about whether or not the Bible was divinely inspired? I was talking a number of years ago with a young man who, interestingly, was going to a church-related college. And we got to discussing a discussion about the scriptures, and he said, I don't understand why people get so concerned about whether the Bible was inspired or not. He said, that's really not an important thing, whether it was inspired by God or not. And I said to him, where did you get that idea from? He said, well, one of my Bible professors in the classroom said, it's not important whether the Bible was inspired or not. May I point out to you one reason out of several, but one major reason why it is so critical that we believe what the Bible says about itself, that it's divinely inspired, And that is, as we've just seen, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, believed and taught that they were divinely inspired. Do you see the implications of that? Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, who was deity incarnated in human flesh, believed and taught very clearly, as we've seen here, that the Old Testament scriptures were divinely inspired. If we are going to disbelieve what Jesus believed and taught, then we've got a problem with Jesus Christ. If we're going to say they were not divinely inspired, then we're going to be forced to say either Jesus didn't know any better when he said they were, and therefore he was in error when he said that they were inspired. And if that's the case with Jesus, and if he were in error on that teaching, then how can you trust him to be truthful in all other areas of his teaching? Others have said, well, he did know better, but he simply accommodated himself to the false view of his day because he wanted the Jews to accept him and his other teaching, and he knew they believed in the divine inspiration, but Jesus knew better himself, but he simply accommodated himself to their error on that one point. Well, if you're going to believe that, then again you've got a problem with the Lord Jesus, because if he was willing to accommodate himself to error on that particular subject, then how can we be certain he didn't accommodate himself to error in other areas of his teaching? You see, the bottom line is, if we're going to say they were not divinely inspired, and yet Jesus believed and taught they were, then you've got a problem with the character and the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. That's how crucial this doctrine is, in light of what Jesus believed and taught about the scriptures. Now, we want to shift gears here, because up to this point, we've been looking at evidence for the divine nature of the Old Testament scriptures. Now we want to shift and begin looking at the witness or evidence concerning the divine nature of the New Testament scriptures. Again, witness or evidence concerning the divine nature of the New Testament scriptures. And our first witness again is Jesus Christ. Now please, shift in your thinking. What we've seen so far was his testimony concerning the Old Testament. Now what we're going to look at is his testimony concerning the New Testament. Now I've already stated that none of the New Testament was written while Jesus was here. The New Testament didn't begin to be written until several years after Jesus had ascended to heaven. But we're going to see that while he was here, he gave witness ahead of time concerning the divine nature of the major divisions of the New Testament scriptures. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verse 26. John, chapter 14, verse 26. And just to get the setting, Jesus is gathered with the apostles in the upper room the night before he would go to the cross. And he's been warning them ahead of time that he will soon be leaving them here on the earth and will be returning to his Father's house in heaven and will be away for a while. And that was disturbing them. And so, you know, he begins in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." He knew they were disturbed over saying, "I'm going to leave you soon, go back to the Father's house." And so now he wants to comfort them so they won't be troubled. And he tells them very clearly in verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." He says, although I'm going to leave you and go back to the Father's house in heaven, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, spiritual orphans here in the world. I'm going to ask the Father, and the Father will send to you another divine person, another comforter, namely the Holy Spirit, who's going to pick up where I have left off in ministry to you, my apostles. And then Jesus begins to relate to them some of the things that the Holy Spirit would do, specifically with this group of men who were gathered with him that night in the upper room. And one of those things, verse 26, was this: "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you." Now, notice, Jesus is saying to that group of apostles who were there that night, when the Holy Spirit comes and takes my place after I ascend to the Father's house in heaven, here are two things he will do with you men that are here tonight. One of those things is this, the end of the verse: "He will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you." What portion of the New Testament scriptures records the teaching that Jesus had already given to these apostles before he ascended to heaven? The Gospels. The Gospels. Think with me a moment. Are you aware of the fact that none of the Gospels was written until approximately 13 to 15 years after Jesus left the earth and ascended to heaven? None of them was written until approximately 13 to 15 years after Jesus left the earth and ascended to heaven. And some of these apostles were going to have the important responsibility of recording accurately all the things that Jesus had taught them years earlier when he was with them for over 3.5 years here on the face of the earth, at least ministering with them for 3.5 or so years. Let me ask you this. How long do you remember accurately things you've been taught? If I were to give a test at the conclusion tonight of things we've taught to you, we'd find out. By the way, I wouldn't want to take it either, the test. We don't remember accurately things we've been taught for a long period of time. Do you see a problem here? It wasn't until 13 to 15 years after Jesus left them and went back to the Father's house in heaven that they began writing the Gospels. How were they going to remember all that he had taught them? And how were they going to remember it accurately? Left to themselves, they wouldn't. But Jesus, ahead of time, is giving the solution to that problem. He's saying the Holy Spirit, when he comes, is going to have the job of bringing all things to your remembrance that I've already taught to you. Jesus, ahead of time, was indicating the divine inspiration of the Gospels of the New Testament, that those Gospels would be written as a result of the Holy Spirit bringing accurately back to remembrance the things that Jesus had taught these apostles who were with him there in the upper room that night. But that's not all he said that the Spirit of God would do with them. He also said he will teach you how much? All things. All things. In other words, he'll not only bring to remembrance the things I've already taught you, but he's also going to present to you, teach you, or reveal to you men that are here tonight all the rest of the truth that he wants his church to have. Jesus, in essence, was saying that during the corporate lifetime of those men, those apostles who were in the upper room with him there that night, the Holy Spirit would give to the church by divine revelation all the truth that Jesus wanted the church to have. In other words, before the last of those men who was there that night would die, the Spirit of God would have delivered through them to the church all the truth that he was going to give by revelation to the church. Now let me ask you, who wrote the last book of the New Testament? The Apostle John. In fact, he was the last of the apostles still living. John, from all we can discern, wrote the book of the Revelation around 95 or 96 AD, and then according to church history records, he died 4 to 5 years later, around 100 AD. Was John there that night in the upper room when Jesus said this? Yes. He was one of the apostles that was there. And so Jesus was saying, during the corporate lifetime of you men who are here with me tonight, before the last one of you dies, the Holy Spirit will have delivered to the church through you all things, all the truth that he wants his church to have. Isn't it interesting that the last book of the Bible was written by the last living apostle, John, and when he died, there were no more apostles of Jesus Christ and no more scriptures written? This is a significant principle because Jesus, in essence, thereby was saying, by the time the last one of you men who's here tonight will die, all the revelation I'm going to give the church will come. There will not be new revelation beyond the death of the last one of you men that's here tonight. Don't be expecting new scriptures to be written. What does that do to all the so-called holy books of all the cults that have come out, some in the 1800s, some of the 1900s, which they claim divinely inspired of equal authority with this book? It rules them out. All your cults claim that they have received more revelation from God since the last book of the Bible was written. Jesus saying, no. All the truth that I'm going to have the Holy Spirit deliver to the church will come during the corporate lifetime of you men that are here tonight, and it will all be delivered to the church by the time the last of you dies. Now let me ask you, what portion of the New Testament primarily contains the additional teaching that was given to the church after Jesus left? The letters, the epistles. The epistles contain that additional teaching above and beyond what Jesus had taught to the apostles while he was with them here on the earth. So here Jesus, ahead of time, was indicating divine inspiration for the epistles section of the New Testament. Now go with me to a second significant statement he made the same night to the same group of men in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, he says to them, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Now keep in mind, he just said earlier this same night, I'm going to leave you soon and go back to the Father's house in heaven. Well, if he's going to leave them soon, and yet he has many more things yet to say to them, many more teachings to give to them yet, and yet they've reached the saturation point, they've already been taught so much by him, they don't have any room left to take in any more new truth at this point, there's going to be a problem. If they can't take in any more new truth, and he's got much more new truth to present to them, and yet he's going to leave them soon, how are they going to get that additional truth? He tells them how, verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into what? All truth. There it is again. Same thing he said back in John 14, verse 26. And he's saying to that corporate body of men that were there that night, when the Spirit of God comes and takes my place after I ascend to heaven, one of the things he will do is he will guide you into not some truth, but all truth. In other words, all the additional truth that I want the church to have. Again, through that statement, he was indicating divine inspiration for the epistles of the New Testament. But that's not all. He says, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Jesus saying, I'm going to tell the Holy Spirit what he is to speak to you. He's going to listen to what I tell him from heaven, and then he will communicate what I tell him to you. So this is still the teaching of Jesus, but now it's coming directly through the Holy Spirit to these apostles. But then he says, the end of verse 13, and he will show you things to come, prophetic things that are going to take place in the future. Now, you have some of that in the epistles, but what major portion of the New Testament is showing things to come, future events? The book of the Revelation. And so Jesus ahead of time, again, was testifying concerning the divine nature of the book of the Revelation. The Gospels, the Epistles, the book of the Revelation. Through these statements, he's indicating divine inspiration for all those major divisions of the New Testament scriptures. Let the significance of this sink in and register with you. Christ, as the Son of God, ahead of time, before any of these scriptures were written for the New Testament, was indicating their ultimate source would be the Holy Spirit working with the writers of the Gospels, the Epistles, and the book of the Revelation, testifying ahead of time concerning the divine nature of the New Testament scriptures. Now again, if we're going to say those scriptures were not divinely inspired, the New Testament, then we've got a problem with the Lord Jesus, because he said ahead of time they would be divinely inspired. They would have the Holy Spirit as their ultimate source. Significant witness by the Lord Jesus. Now let me conclude this rather quickly with some apostles' witness concerning the divine nature of the New Testament. And I just want to take you to two examples. There are even more that could be given. But turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. And let me point out again, Paul's writing here to the Christians in the city of Corinth. And when you read both 1 and 2 Corinthians, you will find that there were some people in the Corinthian church who said, Paul is not a true apostle of Jesus Christ. He claims to be, but he's not. And so therefore, don't listen to what he has to say. He's a fake. Some of the believers in the Corinthian church were saying that about the apostle Paul. In light of that, Paul states in verse 37 of 1 Corinthians 14, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are what? The commandments of the Lord. See, some of these who said Paul's not a true apostle, even though he claims to be, some of them are saying, I know because I'm a prophet, or I know because I'm really spiritual. And so you listen to me. He's not a true apostle. He's a fake. And so Paul says, all right, for those of you who say he's a prophet or spiritual, here's a test. Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. If he doesn't acknowledge that, he's a false prophet and he's not spiritual. But notice what Paul is saying about what he wrote. He was conscious of the fact that what he wrote to them was made up of the commandments of the Lord. God's word to them. Not Paul's word to them, God's word to them. He was writing the inspired word of God to these people. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Peter is saying here that some people who are unlearned and unstable, they abuse the writings of the Apostle Paul in his epistles as they do the other scriptures. What is Peter equating with the writings, the epistles of the Apostle Paul? Scriptures. He's putting Paul's writings in the classification of scriptures. Now keep in mind, Peter was a Jew. And the Jews would use the word scripture only for the writings that they were thoroughly convinced were the inspired word of God. It's the only kind of writings they'd apply that term scriptures to. Those which were divinely inspired. And so he is putting Paul's writings, Paul's epistles, in the classification of scriptures. Here you have the Apostle Peter testifying to the effect that the Apostle Paul in his epistles was writing divinely inspired scripture. Divinely inspired scripture. Some apostolic witness concerning the inspiration of the New Testament. A good many years ago, in my first pastorate, there was a very intelligent young woman who visited at our church a number of times, and she was a student in a secular university in the state of New Jersey, and she was majoring in religion in this secular university. And she visited with me one day and said that in one of her classes, she had a very liberal professor who attacked the traditional teaching that the Bible is the authoritative, inspired word of God, said it's filled with errors, it's unreliable, it can't be trusted. And he was requiring the students to write a paper on this subject. Is the Bible reliable? Is it the inspired word of God? Or is it purely a man-made product subject to error? And she said to me, I don't believe what my professor is saying about the Bible, but how can I deal in my paper with his wrong views? She said, are there any scholars, highly recognized scholars, which have written scholarly works demonstrating that the Bible is what it claims to be? And I gave her a bibliography of a number of outstanding scholars from the 1800s and the 1900s, some from Germany and other countries plus North America, outstanding language scholars who have written exceptional defenses of the view of inspiration that we've been presenting to you. And by God's grace, by our scouting around in libraries of a number of universities in the area of New Jersey where she was attending her university, she was able to locate the writings of these different scholars and study them over very carefully and presented many of their arguments in favor of the inspiration and authority of the scriptures. She submitted her paper together with the other students, and after the professor had graded them, he passed them out in the classroom while they were there, and he gave all the other students back their papers but did not return hers. And she was wondering why. And he said to her, I want to see you in my office immediately after the class. And she was wondering what was going to happen. She went in and he asked her to sit down. He said to her, I don't agree with your view. But he said, this is one of the best written papers I've ever had submitted to me by a student. And he said, I never knew there were scholars like this who could present these kind of arguments contrary to what I've been teaching you. And he said, I've never run across these kind of arguments before. And although at this point I cannot agree with what you presented, you have given me a lot to think about, and I've got to go back and reevaluate what I've believed and taught. And he said, although I don't agree with your conclusions, I'm assigning you an A on your paper. See? There have been excellent scholarly works by recognized language scholars, historians, who have written excellent defenses of what the Bible says itself about its own inspiration. An example is Sir William Ramsay, who had been taught all those liberal views and went to Israel and invested 35 years of his life from 1880 to 1915 doing extensive research to prove that his liberal professors were right. But after those 35 years of extensive research, he found that they had not done their homework and they were teaching error. They not only returned home to England fully convinced of the reliability of this book, but he also came back as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, the written scriptures. Lord, it is indeed a totally unique book. And that's why the Apostle Paul could call it the Holy Scriptures. It's unique in contrast with any other piece of literature that's ever been produced throughout the history of the world. It's different from every other piece of literature because this book was divinely inspired. You are its ultimate source and author, and therefore it carries your full divine authority. And that is not true of any other piece of literature written during the course of world history. Lord, take the teaching of your word. And for any dear folks that have had doubts about the word of God, we pray that you will use the truths we've looked at to convince them of the reliability, the divine authorship, the divine authority of the Bible. But Lord, having convicted them of that, we pray that the Spirit of God will work in their hearts and minds in such a way that they will submit their lives to the authority of your word. Do this, we pray, for the honor and the glory of yourself and your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his blessed name, we ask and thank you for these things. Amen.